light of the world, let your light shine before all men, that they may see your deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. The lamp is the mitzvah. The light it shines is the Torah. The lamp is the mitzvah. The light it shines is the Torah. The lamp is the mitzvah.
What about evangelism? Lecture 5, The Lost Sheep of Israel. Contrary to what we might expect, as our Master ministered among us, he did not engage in the type of evangelism we would anticipate. I once heard Dwight Pryor speak about this, about the difference between making converts and making disciples. And he said, if our Master had followed the model of evangelism with which we are ordinarily familiar, Yeshua could have had a far more successful ministry, at least in terms of making converts. Think about it. In first century Israel, all of the major cities, cities of the Decapolis, certainly Tiberias, Sepphoris, Caesarea, and in all probability, Jerusalem, all of these major cities had large amphitheaters, like our modern stadiums, that could seat thousands. Given that fact, one has to wonder why Yeshua didn't take advantage of this. Imagine if he had sent the disciples out, perhaps with leaflets, saying, "Tonight, at the amphitheater in Sepphoris, come and be amazed at the power of God. The blind will see, the dumb will speak, the lame will walk. Hear the amazing teaching of the rabbi from Nazareth and see with your own eyes." I tell you the truth, he could have packed out those stadiums every night. He could have become a national sensation, an international sensation, with appearances all through the Roman world. Surely millions would have been convinced, millions would have been saved. He certainly was able to do it. So we have to ask, why then didn't he? If I was him, that is exactly what I would have done. And why not? Maybe throw in some walking on water, break some bread and fishes. What a show! Who wouldn't have believed? He could have converted the entire Jewish population of Judea and Galilee, and the entire Roman world for that matter. But the fact that he did not should give us pause when we consider evangelism. When the crowds grew too large, we see our Master slipping away, avoiding the crowds, avoiding the spotlight. When he does miracles, he says to the people that he heals, "Tell no one." When King Herod demands to see a miracle, he doesn't even answer him. So how do we explain the Master's reticence and reluctance to engage in mass evangelism? I would suggest that we can discover two important principles from Yeshua's methods. Number one, he was more interested in raising up disciples than in making converts. And number two, he focused his mission on what he called the lost sheep of Israel. For this final lecture, I want to consider these two aspects to the Master's work, his work and his outreach, his mission among men, raising up disciples and reaching out to the lost sheep of Israel. And I want to do this because if we are disciples of Yeshua, and we are, we should be imitating him. And at the very least, we should be placing our priorities where his priorities were. So let's start with the discipleship question. From a Jewish perspective, discipleship is a calling to study Torah beneath a rabbi, a sage, a teacher. It's a teacher-student relationship. As our Master proclaimed the gospel, he always did so with an eye towards discipleship, towards raising up disciples, students. He didn't engage in proselytism to make converts. He was trying to win students. His call to discipleship is contained in the words, "Follow me." He called disciples to leave their vocations, pursuits, and set out in pursuit of him to disciple beneath him. The subject of discipleship is, of course, introduced in our Hayesod discipleship course, and it's thoroughly explored in Torah Club Volume 4's commentary on the Gospels. The subject deserves a lot more time than we're going to give it here, but the short version is that discipleship was a well-established institution in the days of the Master. There weren't seminaries in those days. Instead, if you wanted to get a higher education in Torah, you would apprentice yourself to a sage, to a teacher of Torah, and learn Torah from him. And that's what being a disciple was all about. That's the short version. So it's not something that was introduced by the Gospels. Instead, the teacher-to-disciple relationship was already a regular part of first century Judaism when the Master started calling disciples. In those days, being a disciple entailed four specific jobs, four jobs of a disciple. Number one, to learn a teacher's words, primarily through memorization. Number two, to learn his traditions, his halakha, his interpretation of Torah, his particular explanations of a text from the Bible, his teachings. Number three, to imitate the teacher, to learn to conduct oneself in the same manner as the teacher. And number four, when fully trained, to raise up disciples of one's own to pass the torch to. In the Gospels, we see Yeshua is busy with this kind of evangelism, raising disciples. And when he sends out his disciples, that is the charge that he gives to them. He tells them to go out and raise up disciples. Conventional methods of evangelism are probably a lot easier than making disciples, a lot less of an investment. You get a person to make a commitment for their Messiah, and then you move on to the next target. But it's not biblical. The biblical model, the Yeshua model, is to make disciples. Now here's the important point. In this regard, from Yeshua's perspective, the crowds and popularity, the multitudes of admirers, were actually an impediment to this goal. For example, Matthew chapter 5 begins with the words, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then we get the Sermon on the Mount, right? He delivers the Sermon on the Mount. But what you might not notice here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is that his response to seeing the eager crowds was actually to escape them, to get away, to go up a hill where he could be alone with his disciples and teach his disciples. It's exactly the opposite of what we would expect. Of course, there are times in the Gospels when he sees the crowds, and it says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he does not shun the crowds, and he ministers to them, and he meets their needs. But his goal, his objective, is never the crowds. His objective is to get away from the crowds, to get away with his disciples, and to teach them the message of the kingdom, to teach them the Torah, which is what Matthew 5 through 7 is all about. Yeshua's approach to evangelism is personal. It's life to life, heart to heart. It's an investment, not just a quick summary of the gospel and then a pressure to make a decision. He dedicated 3 years to tromping around with his disciples, teaching them every day. Yes, he was also proclaiming the message of the kingdom to anyone, to everyone who would listen. He who has ears, let him hear. But the message of the kingdom came with this summons to discipleship. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Yeshua sends out his disciples with this great commission to go out and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he has taught. That is the commission, not just to make converts, but to make disciples. You know the parable of the sower, I'm sure, and it's usually taught as if it's a parable about evangelism. So ordinarily we hear this interpretation, the sower goes out to sow a seed, and this is you doing evangelism, and the seed is the message of the gospel, to believe in Yeshua and receive the gospel. The four types of soil then are four types of people you will encounter. Some people with hard hearts will not receive your message, like the seed that fell on the path that the birds eat. Some with shallow hearts will receive it at first, but it doesn't really take root, like the seed on the shallow rocky soil. Some will receive it with joy, but they don't last long because the worries and cares of life, the weeds, choke their new faith. And then there are the people who receive the gospel and believe, and you bear a crop of new believers, perhaps 30, 60, 100-fold. That's the common interpretation of the parable, but that's not exactly what Yeshua was teaching. It's close, but not exactly. He was not teaching about evangelism or evangelism efforts to four different types of people. He was teaching about the gospel of the kingdom among four different types of disciples. So all four, here's the thing, all four types of soil, all four types of people are already believers, so to speak. At any rate, all four soil types are disciples who have begun to follow Yeshua. The seed is the message of the kingdom of heaven with its imperative to repent. Some will simply not repent. The soil is too hard. Satan snatches the message away, and they fall away from the path of discipleship. Some will repent for a little while, but their commitment and their loyalty is short, and they quickly fade away. Some have the best of intentions, and they make an honest effort at repenting, but you know, life, it just gets in the way. The material world, riches, wealth, pleasure, pursuits, worries, concerns, responsibilities, all of this eventually chokes them off from the life of discipleship and repentance. But the fourth type of disciple in whom the message takes root, he bears a crop of repentance, mitzvot, genuine repentance and service of the king, 30, 60, 100-fold. For Yeshua, it was about discipleship, not about explosive growth. He already tells you, 75% of my disciples will fall away. Only one out of four will bear a crop. Most conventional models of evangelism, on closer examination, are actually models for church growth. The secondary goal, or underlying motivation, is to grow church institutions. This can't be healthy. First of all, it's the wrong motive. If you are doing evangelism, it should be out of a concern for people's lives and their souls, not out of a concern for growing our institutions. The only institution that we should be trying to grow is the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, the local body, whether it's your local church, Messianic Fellowship, or Messianic Jewish Synagogue, should not be primarily a holding tank for new believers. That's not healthy. It's not a healthy or safe way to grow a godly community. For a godly community to remain a godly community, it needs a majority of godly people who have walked with the Lord and can disciple new believers in the paths of the Master. An explosive growth of hundreds or thousands will inevitably neutralize the purpose of assembling together with believers in the first place. The purpose of the local assembly is for the local believers, not for evangelism. We learn this from the ancient synagogue, which is what the first churches were. They were all synagogues. The synagogue is a place for reading of scriptures and for praying. It's not a Billy Graham crusade. It is there to serve the body of Messiah, not to create the body of Messiah. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing congregational evangelism outreach. I'm just saying that this is not the primary function of the local assembly. The primary function of the local assembly is to create a cultural, social institution which can nurture, nourish, and sustain a community of faith. Reinforcing the community's social identity as a community set apart from the rest of the world. If we bend all of our efforts toward bringing the rest of the world into the local congregation, then we have neutralized the purpose of the assembly. A second aspect of Yeshua's approach to evangelism that we can identify and recognize is this. He stated that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. When he sent out his disciples the first time, two by two, not at the Great Commission, but in Matthew 10, he told them not to go among the Gentiles, but to go only among the lost sheep of Israel. And he later explained to the Pharisees that he is the good shepherd seeking the lost sheep of Israel. So who are the lost sheep of Israel that the Master was seeking? They are not the 10 tribes. In Yeshua's teaching, the lost sheep of Israel were the sinners of Israel, the tax collectors, the harlots, the backslidden and wayward among the Jewish people. They were the secular Jews of his day and age. They were the non-observant, those who had forsaken the Torah and the covenant. And that's where his heart was. That's what he means when he says he came to call sinners, not the righteous. When he says that a doctor cares for the sick, not the healthy. When he explains how the shepherd left the 99 sheep to seek the one lost sheep. And when he explains how the woman set aside 9 coins to search for the one lost coin. And when he tells the story of the prodigal son. And when he tells of the father's joy over the prodigal's return. His heart and his mission was for Jewish people who were not living as Jewish people. He went to call them back to Torah, because repentance must precede the kingdom. The call to repentance precedes the kingdom of heaven, and he came to bring the kingdom. These two things, the call to discipleship and the call to the lost sheep have implications, actually, for how we understand and attempt evangelism today in the Messianic movement. Messianic Judaism, modern Messianic Judaism, was birthed out of Christian missions to the Jewish people. And so, therefore, it continues to have a strong emphasis on Jewish outreach. So I would like to address that field of evangelism just briefly. In the late 19th century, Orthodox Jewish believer Chaim Yedidah Theophilus Lucky wrote a journal published in Hebrew called Edut LeYisrael, Testimony to Israel. And he also worked with an American English mission journal called Peculiar People. Both of these journals were intended to bring Jewish people to a knowledge of Messiah. But in these journals, he decried the kind of missionary work that was commonly being done among the Jewish people and condemned it as hurtful to the advancement of the gospel among the Jews. In those days, some Christian missions to Jews actually bribed Jewish people to become Christians, taking advantage of their poverty, then baptizing them, and then, of course, reporting back to their mission supporters that they had made another convert. Moreover, Theophilus Lucky believed that the Torah was not canceled by the gospel. So it pained him to see the Jewish people become believers and then be baptized into Christianity and lose all Jewishness, where they were told they did not need to practice the Torah and in fact should not practice the Torah, and they were essentially being stripped of their Jewishness and their Jewish identity. That was more than 100 years ago. Now today, thank God, things have begun to change with the advent of the modern Messianic Jewish movement. Many Christian missions to the Jewish people, groups like Jews for Jesus, do continue to encourage Jewish people to adopt conventional Christianity, but even these circles now understand that there is a role for being Jewish in the body of Messiah, and they support the work of Messianic Judaism. Jews for Jesus, actually, gets a lot of flack, a lot of criticism in the Messianic movement. But the truth is that many Jewish believers today owe their salvation and their affiliation with Yeshua of Nazareth to the outreach efforts of Jews for Jesus. I have a Jewish friend, a believer, who as a college-age girl, a secular Jew, growing up in New York, once encountered a sticker that had been plastered to a streetlight pole that simply said, Jews for Jesus. She said that she stared at that sticker, she stared at it, and her mind tried to process the incongruity of those words, those three words, Jews for Jesus. And it led her on a quest that ended with her becoming a believer. So there is a role for the aggressive type of Jewish evangelism that Jews for Jesus does. Personally, I feel that it is more appropriate for Jewish believers to engage in that type of evangelism than for Gentile believers, because the long, painful history of Christian anti-Semitism makes it very difficult for me, as a Gentile, to have a voice to the Jewish people. But we need to support Jewish believers who are doing Jewish outreach. And we shouldn't suppose that Jewish people don't need the gospel. They certainly do. And the vast majority of Jewish people today fall into the category of what Yeshua called the lost sheep of Israel. They are Jewish by ethnicity only, not living lives of faith, not practicing, not observant, and not even believing necessarily in God. God is not in their lives. The vast majority of Jewish people are as secular as the secular Gentile, both in Israel and abroad. These are the people that move our Master's heart, that he longs to reach, that he longs to eat with, to sit with, to gently beckon, to love, and to bring back through repentance into the fold of Israel. Yet I think it's important that the goal of such outreach efforts is not to make Christians out of Jews, but to bring Jewish people back to Torah by way of discipleship to Yeshua of Nazareth. Nothing could be more consistent with the original gospel proclaimed in the Galilee and in Judea by our Master. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. An effective method of reaching the Jewish people is simply the propagation and distribution of the Gospels presented in their original form as Jewish books, presented as Jewish literature. And toward that end, First Fruits of Zion and Vine of David are doing things like printing Hebrew-English Gospels and commentary on the Gospels by Jewish believers. Just getting the gospel into Jewish hands alone is a worthy goal. And from there, relying on the Holy Spirit's work. My most successful conversations with Jewish people about Yeshua and the gospel have occurred through relationship. When the person I'm speaking with knows me well enough to know that I'm not going to try to convert or proselytize or pressure them into making a decision or something. Now, of course, I'm going to try to persuade. Otherwise, why would I be having the conversation in the first place? But I make it clear when discussing Yeshua with Jewish people that I am not about to try to missionize them. The Jewish community has been so harassed by Christian missionary efforts for so long that among the Jewish people, the word missionary is a dirty word, a derogatory term. Missionaries are seen as deceivers who are attempting to steal Jewish people from Judaism and add them to the church. Once, a young Jewish man and a Christian girl were wanting to get married. So the Christian girl thought it would be a good idea to have her fiancé talk to me, hoping, I think, that I would be able to convert him, I suppose, before they got married. So they arranged to meet with me, and she brought her reluctant fiancé over to my house. Now, as soon as he came in, I could sense his apprehension right there in his body language. So I told him right away, "You should feel very welcome here, and just know that no one is going to try to convert you." Immediately, his entire countenance changed as if relief washed over his body, and he relaxed, and then he sat down with me. It turned out that he was the son of a prominent local rabbi, living in fear of what his father was going to say about his wanting to marry this Gentile girl, this Christian girl. Now confident that I was not going to try to convert him, he felt comfortable talking about the gospel, about Yeshua, about the role of Torah, and so forth. And I was actually able to present the gospel and the Jewish Jesus to him in a manner that I never would have been able to do if I had set out to proselytize him. I was able to encourage them both that if they wanted to make the marriage work, they would have to meet one another in the middle, so to speak. And that place in the middle, I felt, was Yeshua of Nazareth. That he should learn the gospel and become a follower of Rabbi Yeshua. And that she should honor her fiancé, honor his family, and honor his heritage and his people by undergoing a conversion to Judaism, so long as she could do so without renouncing her faith in Yeshua. After that, they both began to attend my weekly Torah classes. I don't know how their story ended. I eventually lost touch with them, didn't see them anymore. But I tell you this story simply to show that there is more room for sharing the gospel and our faith in Messiah through respectful, relational dialogue rather than aggressive proselytism. The Jewish community is well insulated against proselytism because no other group of people has been so aggressively targeted by missionaries so consistently for so long. Judaism, by contrast, does not proselytize, at least not in any official capacity. If a Gentile goes to a Jewish rabbi and says, "I'd like to convert to Judaism," at least traditionally, the rabbi is supposed to dissuade him, turn him away twice. "It's not for you. You don't need to be Jewish. It's a hard road," and so on. And only if he comes back a third time is the rabbi ready to talk. I think this is brilliant. I think this is a brilliant way of proselytizing. We call it reverse psychology. I wonder if we should try it. It reminds me of a story told by Rabbi Paul Philip Levertov, who was well known in the Jewish community as an apostate, a famous apostate, because he was a believer. And one time, a young Jewish man came to him and said, "I want to become a Christian. Will you baptize me?" Levertov answered, "What do you want to do that for?" He pressed the young man with more questions and finally got to the bottom of the matter. The young man admitted that unless he was a Christian, he was not going to be accepted at the university to which he was applying. What did Levertov do? He told the young man, "Christianity is not for you." Then he went to the academic dean of the university and prevailed upon him to admit the young Jew to the university as a Jew. He used his significant weight and prestige, and the dean agreed to admit the young man as a Jew. The young Jewish man was absolutely flabbergasted by all of this. He could not understand why Levertov had refused to baptize him, nor could he understand why he had gone to such extraordinary lengths to help get him into the university. It was exactly the opposite of what he expected from a missionary. But it intrigued him so much that he stayed in relationship with Levertov, And, as you can imagine, he eventually came to a real faith in Levertov's Messiah and became a believer, not for some outside reason, but because of real faith. When you're sharing the gospel with an agenda to convert someone, it comes across. It's obvious that you're trying to sell them. It's phony, and Levertov knew this. At First Fruits of Zion, we are often criticized because we aren't doing Jewish evangelism. That's not what we do. People criticize us because they think that the only purpose for Messianic Judaism is to reach Jewish people with the gospel. But I want to challenge this idea. Messianic Judaism cannot be just a missionary endeavor. It is not a missionary arm of Christianity. It's more than that. It has roots in that, but that is not its purpose. That is not its goal. Messianic Judaism has its own integrity as a legitimate form of faith. It need not justify its existence as a missionary outreach. Instead, it is by itself a legitimate form of Judaism with its own integrity and a legitimate form of Christianity. I would argue the most legitimate form of Christianity, at least the most authentic form of Christianity from a biblical perspective. As such, it needs to be more than just evangelism. So First Fruits of Zion is an educational organization dedicated to teaching Christians about their Jewish roots from a Messianic Jewish perspective. That's what we do. That's who we are. That's our role. That's the role we play. We are not a missionary organization. We are also involved in providing educational materials and theological input into the formation of Messianic Judaism. That's what we do as an educational organization. Nevertheless, there's a definite missionary aspect to what we are doing, a Jewish evangelism aspect to what we are doing, and it is a critical job, something that should have been done a long time ago. We are attempting to remove the theological obstacles to Jewish faith in Messiah that have been raised by traditional Christianity's sad legacy of anti-Torah, anti-Jewish misinterpretations of Yeshua and the gospel. And we see this as a critical work, critical to contribute toward the salvation of Israel. We are trying to educate the church about the role of Israel, the role of Torah, the role of Jewishness, so that when Jewish evangelism does happen, the obstacles are gone, and Jewish people are not stripped of their Jewish identity simply by becoming believers. That's our role. That's our job in the body. As the Messianic Jewish movement grows, it's important that it remain centrally Jewish. One danger from the influx of Gentile Christians into the movement is that the Messianic Jewish movement becomes a Messianic Gentile movement. It's important for the sake of Jewish outreach that it remain Jewish, but also for the sake of internal integrity, that Messianic Jewish congregations with a majority of Jewish people must exist. For that reason, a Messianic Jewish synagogue might not be oriented toward church growth in the traditional manner. It's also important, I believe, that Messianic Judaism develops Gentile synagogues as a place for all of the Gentile Messianics who are looking for a place of worship where they can practice their convictions and participate in Messianic Judaism without overrunning Jewish congregations. I think that's important too, but it's not for every Gentile. Many, perhaps most, Gentile believers are going to find their point of connection with the body of Messiah in the conventional church, one denomination or another. And you know what? That's good too. Different communities have different roles to play in the kingdom of heaven. The Gentile church and the Messianic Jewish movement have different roles. Same body, many parts. So I do not hesitate to tell Gentile believers to find a good church to worship in if they can't find a good Messianic community. One body, many parts, different roles to play. We are not in competition with the Christian church, and frankly, the Christian church is going to be a healthy, strong place for most new Gentile Christians, a place where they can grow in a body of faith, and we are not in competition with that. Instead, I think that we should be doing all that we can to help and to assist the church in her efforts. Messianics should be an asset to the church, not a competitor. We have so much to offer Christianity. We can help, we can teach, we can complement their work. We don't need to reinvent the whole wheel. We can sharpen the church, and the rest of the church can sharpen us. We are all one body in Messiah, and we should be working for the success of the church in reaching the lost. If we don't have a messianic congregation to attend, we should be in a church, helping with the efforts to reach the world with the message of the gospel, raising up disciples, disciples for our master. And I would argue that a messianic congregation, whether messianic Jewish, messianic Gentile, or a mixture of both, might not be primarily about evangelism. Instead, it's about discipleship. It's about growth. It's about learning and doing Torah and doing good. I would like to read to you a little bit from the Vine of David project that we're doing at First Fruits of Zion. At First Fruits of Zion and through Vine of David, we've been translating the writings of the pioneers of modern Messianic Judaism from Hebrew, from German, and from other languages. And one of the men we are translating is the great Messianic luminary Avram Polyak, a Jewish believer who labored to form the Messianic Jewish movement in the years around World War II and in Israel. At the time of the formation of the State of Israel, Avram Polyak, better known just as Bram, he was one of several men who formed the first Messianic Jewish congregations in Jerusalem in the modern era. So I want to read to you from something that he wrote in 1949 regarding that early Messianic Jewish synagogue there in Jerusalem, just a year after the formation of the modern state. And I want to read to you about his attitude, his congregation's attitude towards evangelism. Not to say that we need to adopt Brahms' idea, but I just want you to hear one of the voices of the early Messianic Jewish movement in Israel concerning this question. Polyak writes, "Mission friends who support our congregation and approve of our Jewish ways criticize our passivity. They ask, why is your congregation not growing? Why are there no meetings taking place in order to make converts? Why is there no missionary outreach to win souls?" Polyak answers, "We must support all mission outreaches wherever they take place, particularly a work like the Salvation Army. They reach into the depths of human depravity in order to find people. We cannot imitate their ways and methods. Our congregation is not such a missionary outreach. Our mandate is special, and we work within set parameters. We may not fragment our efforts and do things for which we are not called. We may not even include people in our circle who are not called for the same task as us. Our task can only be done by the few who have been equipped and given special talents, those few who have been called before the foundation of the world, as it is written in Ephesians. We may not search for those few. They must come because God himself has led them to us." He goes on, "Our house is certainly open to people who are searching, to those who are weary and heavy laden. We will help, stand with them, and answer their questions. Even then, we look for guidance and do not forge ahead in our own strength. We do not think so highly of ourselves to assume that we can save souls or lead them into faith. Who are we, and who are they who claim to be able to do that which only God can do? Only God can save souls and bring them to faith. We are unable to do that. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The Father, not we. Only he, in complete wisdom, can lead into eternal blessing. We are only able to talk and keep someone's attention for a short time. He alone can convince and secure for time and eternity. He alone gives life, opens eyes, and shows us the way." Polyak goes on, he writes further, saying, "Therefore, it is better to wait in silence until God wants to speak through us. He will only speak through us when we are willing to be silent. We are often mistaken when we think God is compelling us to speak. God does not drive us. Only our foolishness, our anxious self, our vanity, our ambition, and our desire for self-affirmation causes us to feel such compulsion. God only speaks when we forget about ourselves and our ego is silent. Only later do we realize that God has spoken through us. Only later. let us not be hasty to speak in his name, but let us wait until he, in his own way, speaks through us. When we are unaware, and our heart is silent and clear as a lake in high mountains, it is then he speaks. Let us not call anyone, but wait until God sends his chosen ones to us. They will come on their own and stand at our door. Calling people is not helpful but harmful. It will destroy and not build. The Holy Spirit builds in quietness and holy silence. Our congregation is to consist of the remnant of Israel, the election of grace. These chosen ones are being led by God. Every outside call hinders their walk because they know it as only human foolishness. Godly wisdom waits. A magnet operates without calling. Our congregation must be a godly magnet, or else it is nothing at all. There are plenty of loud carnival voices in the lower planes of the kingdom of heaven. Those are some beautiful words and beautiful thoughts from Brahm. And as we engage in the proclamation of the gospel, I hope that we do so as a magnet which operates without calling, rather than a loud carnival voice in the lower planes of the kingdom of heaven. But this talk about the relationship of Messianic Judaism and the church leads me to another important point of evangelism, a point also connected with the Master's lost sheep of Israel. The church, whether it knows it or not, is grafted into the greater commonwealth of Israel. The Gentile church is part of the Israel of God, the kingdom. Did you know that there are 1 billion people in the world who identify themselves as Christians? More than that. Yet most of these, I think it's safe to say, are living only marginal Christian lives at best, far, far from the paths of discipleship. In a spiritual sense, these are the lost sheep of Israel too, the lost sheep of Israel not according to the flesh, the lost sheep of the commonwealth of Israel. As our master said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. These are the master's other lost sheep, 1 billion Christians who need to hear the shepherd's voice. Now you may be thinking, but most of these are Christian in name only. You might be ticking off in your head the various denominations of Christendom that are not, quote, real, unquote, Christians in your mind, and so forth. But before you do that, the master would warn you that you are not to make such judgments, that is exactly the type of judging of others which he forbade, and that the way we judge others is how we will be judged. It reminds me of back in the 90s when there was a big debate in Orthodox Jewish circles whether to accept conservative conversions, much less reform conversions, and whether to acknowledge such claims to Jewishness as might come from mixed marriages in Reform Judaism. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe told his followers, we don't ask those questions. He said, we just don't ask those questions. He did not say that he accepted all claims to Jewishness. He just said, we don't ask those questions. We must not ask. So too for us. If someone claims to be a Christian, a follower of Messiah, we don't question it. It's not our job. Our master taught us that the kingdom of heaven will possess both wheat and tares, wheat and weeds. But he warned us not to try to pull out the tares because it would damage the wheat. And he assured us that he himself will settle this question in the final judgment. Therefore, if someone claims to be a Christian or a believer, it's not our job to question that claim. Instead, we should seize upon it, because it is an immediate point of common ground. It gives us common ground to begin to talk about the paths of discipleship, to study the Word, and to talk about what the Lord has done in our lives, and to lead our so-called brother or sister into a deeper understanding and relationship with Messiah. It reminds me of once when, as a kid, I declared to my Baptist brother-in-law, I said, I don't think Catholics are real Christians unless they are saved. He laughed at me and he said, I don't think Baptists are real Christians unless they are saved. But who can judge whether someone is saved or not? It's God who saves. We're not the ones who determine that. You can't take someone's temperature and declare whether they're hellbound or heavenbound. God sees the heart, knows the heart, knows the person's faith, knows where they're at with Messiah. So we must never assume that someone who claims to be a Christian is not a Christian. Yes, by their fruits you know them. But beware, lest you see the speck in your brother's eye without seeing the log in your own. 1 billion Christians. To my mind, 1 billion Christians is fertile mission ground itself. And this, I believe, is where we can do some real good, bringing the message of the gospel, which is the message of the kingdom, the call of repentance, and the call to discipleship to these other lost sheep of Israel. Our master told Peter, "Feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs." The Passover Haggadah relates that when telling the story of the salvation, the exodus from Egypt, you will encounter four types of responses, like four soils from the parable of the sower. These are four types of people among us: the wise son, the wicked son, the simple son, and the one who does not know how to ask. And for each son, for each person, the Haggadah says, you have to tailor your presentation of the good news to meet them where they are at. Most average people will probably fall into the last two categories. Not a lot of wise sons and not a lot of completely wicked sons. But many are simple, simple sons in regard to the things of the kingdom. And most do not even know how to ask. So to recapitulate what we've learned here, evangelism as modeled by our master, it has two primary thrusts. First, it's primarily about discipleship, not making converts. And second, it is primarily, but not exclusively, primarily focused on the lost sheep of Israel. And who are the lost sheep of Israel? Well, in the Master's Day, there were the secular among the Jewish people who needed to return to the Torah through discipleship to our Master. Therefore, I think it's with this group of people, the secular Jewish people, on which efforts of Jewish outreach should be applied. And in my opinion, this is a field of work primarily for Jewish believers. But in our day, the lost sheep of Israel also includes those other sheep which are not of the Jewish pasture. The Master's other sheep, the 1 billion sheep which are spread across every flavor of Christendom, many of which are lost, many of which are Christians in name only, and need to be brought to the paths of discipleship, not to grow our congregations and not to grow the Messianic Jewish movement, but to advance the kingdom of heaven, regardless of the flavor. To close, I would like to read you a story about evangelism, a story from over 100 years ago. This is the story of a Jewish believer named Robert Feinsilver, himself a disciple of Joseph Rabinowitz. Feinsilver worked among the poor and needy of the Jewish people of Hungary, distributing food and clothing. As he tells it in the 1902 mission journal Scattered Nation, Feinsilver was doing mission work among the Jewish people in Hungary when he wrote this story about one particularly poignant encounter he had. I like the story because, to me, it epitomizes the power of the gospel text itself and the power of the Holy Spirit in our efforts. And I like this story because it demonstrates the kind of heart that is necessary for effective evangelism, the carrying of others' burdens, in this case, literally carrying another's burdens, but metaphorically speaking, showing real and genuine compassion, concern, chesed for others, like the Samaritan in the Master's parable. Feinsilver was passing out New Testaments, Hebrew and German New Testaments, in his effort to bring the gospel to his people, and he was not experiencing a lot of positive feedback as he ministered among the Hungarian Jewish population. But he did find people always eager to receive the New Testaments. I'll pick up the story in the middle of his report. He says, "I had to walk 3 hours on foot back to Orsova to wait there till rooms should be vacated on the second day after. But as with Philip, the road from Jerusalem to Gaza was pointed out by the Lord, and he was blessed in taking it, for the eunuch from Ethiopia was enlightened and one for Christ. So it was with me on my way back to Orsova. I had the opportunity of speaking with a poor Jewish hawker lying on the grass who was reading the Gospel of John, which I had given him from the carriage the same morning on my journey from Orsova. I sat down by him on the grass and asked him what he was reading. He did not recognize that it was I who had given him the book that very morning, and said to me, "I do not know. This book is either magic or it is the very truth." I asked him what the passage was which appeared to him so strange. He showed me the account of Nicodemus, John 3:3, where the Lord said to him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I asked if he understood the words, and he said he thought they were Kabbalistic, for how can a man already born be born again? I told him the passage should be understood in the sense, "Except a man be born from above." I then took the Hebrew New Testament from my pocket and showed him the Hebrew text. He gazed fixedly at me, and for many minutes was mute, as if dumb. I asked him a second time if he now understood the passage clearly. On this he began to speak stutteringly, "Where did you get the Hebrew book, which appears to be the same as my German book? Did a gentleman traveling today in a carriage give it to you?" I told him, "No, I have had this book already 17 years, and it has been my guide and counselor ever since." Then again he fixed his eyes on me and was silent for a while. I asked him why he so often appeared to be amazed and kept silent, as if he were ill. Again he looked at me and said, "No, I am well, but today is no ordinary day to me. Powerful spirits must have been at work, for firstly this book has come into my hands, secondly I have found this Kabbalistic passage in it, thirdly I have met a pious long-bearded kosher Jew who has the same book in Hebrew and who has explained the passage clearly to me." I told him that this passage which he had read he must experience in himself, that is, he himself must be born from above. But as the day was closing in, I told him that we could no longer sit on the grass. We must be on our way in order to be under cover before night came. I took my coat and gave it to him to carry, with my little bag of books. Then I slung his basket of wares upon my shoulder and said to him that I was stronger than he and would carry it until we came to the town. The man burst into tears and said something which I could not understand. We walked together shoulder to shoulder some 15 miles in silence. I observed him and was aware that during this time a change had taken place in the man which we can only ascribe to the working of the Holy Spirit. Shortly before we reached the town, he asked me to let down the basket from my shoulder, for he himself would carry it through the town. I did as he wished. Then I said to him that as it was evening he should come with me to the inn and I would pay for his supper and night's lodging. He exclaimed, "Sir, for the first time in my life I have learnt that God thinks upon me. You seem to be his messenger, so I will not hesitate but follow you." I took him with me to the inn and arranged for his room and supper. After supper we sat together in his room for something like an hour and again read John 3. I prayed with him, sitting at the table, and it was already 11 o'clock at night when I went to my room to rest. When I woke early in the morning, the porter told me the man had left the town by boat at daybreak. I think this story communicates several important truths about effective evangelism. There's the power of the gospel itself, the genuine human contact, the effort to connect, asking questions. There's the demonstration of love, carrying another's burdens. And the story demonstrates the work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, it illustrates evangelism well because we don't really know how the story ends. That's the way it is with evangelism. It doesn't end at the point of conversion or confession, because it's the story of human life and relationship with God. So the man goes on, and the story goes on, even beyond our efforts. So what about evangelism? It leaves us tongue-tied, stuttering like Moses. How do we communicate the ineffable? As a matter of Torah, a matter of revelation through the Holy Spirit. It's relational, it's heart speaking to heart. The gospel comes with the Torah. They were never meant to be separated or polarized. It involves the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, the Messiah King, yes, his coming kingdom, yes, but also the kingdom now in our lives, kingdom living, seeking the kingdom first, sharing the knowledge of God, which is relationship with God, the knowing of God, which will characterize the kingdom age. And it involves making disciples, raising up disciples, not just making converts. And although the gospel message is for all humanity, summoning all mankind to the wedding banquet of the kingdom, our Master's heart is for the lost sheep of Israel, the Jewish people who have turned away from God, and the Christian people, more than a billion that share the name of Israel through the Messiah, and yet many of which, spiritually speaking, do not know their left hand from their right hand.
The light it shines is the Torah, the lamp is the mitzvah. The light it shines is the Torah, the lamp is the mitzvah. The light it shines is the Torah.